Good morning. My name is Nick, and I am a Marks, and it is great to be here with all of you today. There are many faces that I do not recognize, and I look forward to possibly being able to meet each and every one of you. My family and I are visiting from out of town so that I can be here doing this. I have spent the last, I graduated seminary in December of this last year, so I spent 6 years doing that in Portland, Oregon, and I am currently an assistant pastor at a Northeast Baptist church in Portland, Oregon, and thoroughly enjoying ministry there, and God is at work in people in Oregon, in Portland, believe it or not, and we are grateful for that, as I am sure He is at work here in this congregation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, if you would. Mark chapter 3. We're going to be talking about the family a little bit today. What makes a family a family? What is it that gives the family unity or identity? And maybe it's their blood relationship. Some would say, oh, we're related by blood. But that doesn't account for all of the families who maybe have embraced adoption, you know? There's blood. Blood isn't just the only thing that dictates who's a family. Maybe it's the legality of a last name. You know, I'm related to people who have the same last name as me, but that doesn't account for all of the, if you have in-laws. Maybe we just take for some of us just take for granted that blood is thicker than water, and go through our lives without much thought given to who is actually a part of my family. However, I think that we should define the family, though, as something that has deep union, deep significance, a union that is defined deeper than just the space we live in or the names that we have. See, marriage creates a family through a holy union, a covenant. And a family grows through the legal addition of a baby, right? Family is objective. It's an objective truth that is defined by something much deeper. Now, the bonding of the family, while it starts at the beginning of that relationship, takes years, and it grows and it deepens. As we pursue life together, as we have the same goals and relationships and experiences, the relationships that we have deepen, and they grow. We have much in common with our families. We share common experiences, we share our fears, we share our worries, we share our cares with them. Today we're going to be looking at, as I said, Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. And Jesus makes it clear that being part of His family is to walk in obedience together. It is a definable feature of His family, to walk in obedience together. It's one of those family traits, if you will. So let's look right now and read, and we're going to read verses 31 through 33 of Mark chapter 3. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And we pick up this narrative in the middle of a chapter. So we need to take a little bit of time and look at the context of what we're looking at and what we're reading. Now, Mark, we're in the book of Mark. Mark is a gospel. There are four gospels in the New Testament. And what do we mean when we say, well, it's a gospel? Well, it's a preached material. It's preached material that is designed to bring salvation, to talk about the saving work of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we look at the gospels and think, oh, well, it's a biography. Well, it's not. It's much more than that. The goal of the Gospels is to talk and tell about Jesus and to bring eternal life. And it's this eternal message that the people in Mark are having a hard time not being clear on, especially leading up to our passage. As Jesus began his earthly ministry, the Jews were resistant to him being God. People, though, were coming to him by great numbers. They were coming for healing. They were coming for their spiritual and physical needs to be met. Now, this didn't sit well with the religious leaders of the day, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jews. See, he was healing on the Sabbath, which was breaking of their law. He was casting demons out. And not only that, but his own family, his personal family, was hesitant to believe in him as well. See, Jesus' own family was concerned, not only hesitant to believe, but they were also concerned about him. A little earlier in chapter 3, verse 20, we see that his family was ready to seize him and bring him home. In verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. Jesus was not caring for his own physical well-being. He had kind of disregarded his personal needs for the needs of those around him. And his family had seen that, and they were ready to say, no, none of that. Come with us. He was so intent with the mission that he had at hand that he did not appear to be taking care of himself. He kind of reminds me of one of those inventors or composers sitting by candlelight through all hours of the night working on their, maybe some of you students can relate with that, just working through all hours of the night, studying, forgetting to eat just so you can get that A. I never did that, though, so. Jesus' family at this point seemed unwilling to believe that he was God. And they seemed unwilling to believe that he was about the work of God. Instead, they thought he was crazy. If you read through the previous or in the first part of chapter 3, they said he's out of his mind. And yet, this is the first glimpse of his family, his blood-related family, his birth-related family that we get to see in the book of Mark. Rather than recognizing Jesus for who he was, they were quick to dismiss his behavior as foolish and irresponsible. Now, the family said, we need to go get him. We need to bring him home, and we need to help him take care of himself because he's obviously not capable of doing that. And it's at this point that then in chapter 3 that Mark breaks away from the family and takes a look at the religious leaders and how they were viewing Jesus. And he tells writes this story of the religious leaders accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan, of being part of Satan's family, being part of Satan's household in the work that he was doing, participating in the work of Satan. Jesus is in a tough spot here. He's caught between a rock and a hard place, it appears. People who are close to him, his own family, aren't willing to accept who he is, that he's the Son of God, and the religious leaders are in the same position. And yet it's at this point that Jesus sees an opportunity and takes it. And so we come to our text in verse 31, with his family once again coming into the foreground, his mother and brothers. We see them standing outside of a home that Jesus is teaching in. Now I can see them. They're standing out in the back. And at the back of this large crowd that Jesus had gathered around Jesus. Now we don't know, the text doesn't tell us if we can see them or not, if Jesus can see them or not. But we know that they're there, and they're calling to him. They're calling to him, Jesus, come home. Whether he heard them or not, the text is not clear. And it appears that their motives are right. I mean, they're concerned about him. There is some genuine concern on their parts as to Jesus' physical needs. His physical, he needs food. He needs sleep. He's not taking care of himself. Yet Jesus was so popular at the time that his family couldn't even get near to him. They had to call. The crowd was so packed in a small area that the family had to eventually just send a message from the outside. And see, we see some repetition in verse 31. They sent to him and they called to him. It kind of communicates something about the family's demeanor. It communicates that they're urgent. This isn't a laissez-faire attitude that they have towards their son or their brother. They want him. They right now, come with us. There was passion, there was urgency, and they strongly believed that Jesus needed to come with them. Yet Jesus continues to teach. And as the message makes its way through the crowd, the message is this: Jesus, your family is outside. It's time for you to go home. Now, remember growing up, running around outside in the cool air in the fall, playing tag, playing football, and then a little sibling comes out and yells, hey, it's time to come home. It's kind of annoying. And yet that's kind of what's happening here. In front of everybody, that sibling is saying, look, Jesus, mom wants you. And he's at least 30. Might have been the norm back then, maybe. It doesn't get much more annoying than that. And this is where Jesus finds himself. And yet his family didn't understand that they were pulling him away from the mission that God had given him, the mission that God had put him to. Now, I think there are a couple of observations about this text that stand out to me. The contrast in these verses, there's a contrast. There are the family of Jesus standing in the back, and then there are people sitting at Jesus' feet. There are people sitting at Jesus' feet in verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him. So there's a contrast. There's two groups of people in this passage. The people who knew Jesus from birth, his mother and his brothers, who had experienced all that had taken place that we know from the other Gospels in his youth, in his before he was born with Mary. They were standing on the outside of the house asking him to come home. And yet those who did not know Jesus in the same manner were sitting at his feet. This posture towards the Son of God is the setting of this narrative. This is the setting of this little insight that we see here in Mark. And it drives home the point that Jesus is about to make. Now, the motives of the family seem very justified, right? They seem like they're helping Jesus. They want to take care of him by take care of yourself. They may truly have been concerned about his well-being. But as well-meaning as they were, they seem to have either not known he was God or have forgotten on how to approach him. Their call wasn't, Jesus, come save us. It was, Jesus, save yourself. We're worried about you. Go take care of yourself. And yet the people sitting around him seem to have a different posture towards him. Now, as we see these two groups of people contrast in this passage, I ask, which are you? Which am I? It's easy for us to fall in this cavalier attitude of when it comes to things of God. Well, I know Jesus. We've had a great relationship for a long time. I know what he's about. Now I just need him to help me calm my fears, take care of me, meet my needs. We can come to Scripture acting as if we know what we're going to hear already. And rather than sitting under it and letting it change our lives, we approach it with that cavalier attitude. We can approach our prayer life in this manner, looking to God to accomplish something in our life and the life of those around us. One way that I find this manifest in my life is with my kids. As a parent, we look for God to accomplish a certain thing in our children's life, and when he doesn't, we become discouraged. To sit at the feet of Jesus is to admit that we are willing to be a part of his mission and his plan. Sitting at the feet of Jesus allows him to shape not only our life, but to shape the way we think about life. This cavalier attitude pops up in many areas of our life, and it takes continual self-examination and a sitting under the word and being involved with the people of the church who are willing to point that out to us to daily push that out of our life. And it is with this in mind that Jesus then addresses the situation. What he has to say will shake the foundation of those who hear, of all of those who are listening. In verse 33, he seems to ask an obvious question. What is that? He says, who are my mother and my brothers? That seems like an obvious question. We just told you they're outside. You know who they are. We know who they are. And yet sometimes the simple questions are the best questions. Sometimes they work to drive home a point that is about to be made or to get people to think. Jesus was going to confront the people, to confront an ideology that was deep, was rooted in their life. Isn't this the nature of God, that he doesn't leave us where we're at? That he doesn't leave us to live where we have been living. He's always moving us forward into the image of His Son. And it is this question that Jesus asks that we too must ask. Who then is our family? Who then is our family? Well, let's look at verses 34 and 35 and see how Jesus answers that question. And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are My mother and My brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is My brother and sister and mother." Now, the previous question, who then is My brother? Who are My family? I'm sure it took the crowd back a little bit. They didn't even seem to answer the question, at least not what we're told. They were kind of dumbfounded, like, yeah, that's an obvious question. What does He want us to say? And they knew maybe we should just let Him answer it. And you can almost see Him looking around, gazing into their eyes, seeing their hearts. And rather than back down under both political and personal familial pressure, Jesus drops a bomb that shifts the way cultures have thought about the family. They've shifts the common institution, an ordained institution as the family. Now, the text here implies that Jesus is looking around to His disciples. The disciples were probably the ones sitting closest to Him, and He was looking at them as He spoke. Now, the disciples came from a variety of professions, if you'll remember. Some were fishermen, another was a tax collector. They were a ragtag group of misfits. Yet all had one in common, one thing in common. They were willing to walk away and leave their current lives for the sake of following Jesus, for the sake of following Christ. When they decided to do this, though, they didn't know all that would entail. They couldn't see the end of their life and what they would have to give up, literally, to follow Jesus. And yet, they left their jobs, they left their families for periods of time, all to sit under the teaching of Jesus. Now, the answer in verse 34 brings us back to what we began with. What is verse 34? "Here are My mother and brothers." And that brings us back to the question we began with. How do we define our family? How does Scripture identify who our family is? It isn't just blood or a legal institution that we are participating in. I can imagine that the family at this point, his real family, Jesus' birth family, I can imagine the rejection that they may have been feeling. They didn't understand, though, the work that Christ had set out to accomplish. And in verse 45, we see that Jesus redefines the family according to the new covenant. No longer will the people of God be defined by bloodlines or traditions. Rather, they are defined by obedience to the Son, that whoever does the will of God is part of the family of God. Now, for the Jews, this was huge. To hear Jesus define the family as those who obey was a big deal, because the Jewish culture was very familial. They would build houses next to each other and add on just so the family could grow. So what Jesus was presenting here was a major shift in how life was going to be viewed. And while we say that culture was different, I wonder if we, too, have that culture in us. One thing we can all agree on is how important the family is. We often live our lives dreaming of that ideal family, even as kids, sometimes we grow up thinking about the kids we're going to have, the parent we're going to be, and how happy of a family we're going to have. One thing that dictates how a family looks in our minds is Hollywood, right? We want to have a happy family that looks like the Cleavers, Seavers, or Bradys. Like, we want to have the tight-knit family that we see on TV. Well, why is this? Why do we want that so deeply? Is that something that's so intrinsically built into us? I think it goes back to the first three chapters of Genesis. So with the creation of Eve, God commanded that Adam and Eve procreate, and have a family to fill the garden. It was in this context, this is a huge point, it was in this context, in the context of the garden without sin, that the family of God would also be the people of God. The family of God would also be the people of God. They were one and the same. They would live in the garden for eternity, worshiping Him and serving one another and serving Him. Now, we are all well aware of what Adam and Eve did to screw that up for everybody. With sin entering the world, there was a giant wedge that was not only driven between man and God, but between man and family. And it doesn't take long before we see the effects of that, right? We see Cain killing Abel just a few chapters later, one chapter. This wasn't how God intended the world to operate. So we have this deep desire for a family, and that's good. We should have that. It's built into us. Even to this day, many of us have experienced the wounds and the effects of sin on family. The wedges that have been driven into relationships. The damage that has been done. Whether you have kids that aren't walking with the Lord, or you have siblings that you've had falling outs with, or parents. We've all experienced that. Families are messy. There is no way around it. What we see on TV is no reality. Now, maybe you are here and you have experienced that, or maybe you have specifically children who aren't walking with the Lord. My encouragement to you is to let Jesus' redefining of the family here in Mark be a comfort to you. Let that be a comfort to you. If you find yourself in this position, I think there's three tangible things that you, as a parent, and that even people who don't have children out of the home, I think there's three things that we can do as parents with our unbelieving children that demonstrate to them, that are testimony to them, and I'll list those out. The first one is to pray. That seems quaint and obvious, like, well, just pray for your kids, right? And I think there's specific ways that we can pray for our kids, especially ones who aren't believers. I think that we can pray for God's will to be done in their life. Pray for God's will to be done in their life. We can pray that our own heart be changed. Let our own heart be changed towards them and towards the work of the Lord. And I think that we should pray for a peace that passes all understanding when it comes to our children. I think finally we should pray that for God's salvation. Pray that God would intervene in their life. The second thing that I think that we as parents and parents who of unbelieving children can do is to love them unconditionally. Now, this one's really hard. The second thing is to love them no matter what. Now, while it seems obvious, sometimes it's harder than it sounds. Like, it's hard to really truly love your children, especially when they are not wanting anything to do with you or the faith. When we deal with family, we often look for what they can give us, what the feelings that they can give us. We want that happy family. And when that's not met, there can be tension and strife. And yet, when we're called to love, and what that looks like is to love them in spite of what we want, but love them as Christ has loved them and to give ourselves up for them. See, we are wired to want that happy family. It is in these times that we must, as I said, remember the love of Christ, to love them as Christ has loved us and to give our lives up for them. And I think the third tangible way that we can love our families to serve the church. The followers of Jesus sat at his feet. They were immersed in his teaching. And going forward, were committed to the body of Christ. While spending time and immersing ourselves with our physical families is gratifying and necessary, it also must be just as important, if not more than at times, to be giving ourselves to the body of Christ. To be giving ourselves to the body of Christ, to the church. Now, how does this tie into being a testimony and a witness to our unbelieving children? Well, what do? As we pour ourselves into the body of Christ, we communicate to those around us that our hope is not here in our family, but it is in eternity. Serving and loving the church is recognizing what it is that you have been saved from and what it is that you have been saved to. Contributing to the family here in the church will last for eternity and is a great way, it is an amazing way to witness to the family that you have at home. Now, are those three suggestions pat answers to save your children? No, but I do think that they are important and necessary. Jesus is communicating in Mark that our deepest relationships are the ones that reflect the reality of his death and resurrection. The relationships that we have that are the most important reflect his death and resurrection. And at this time, in Mark, it hasn't taken place yet. But as we walk in obedience to the Father, with those around us, we reflect the obedience that Jesus too walked in. That's why our relationships in the family of Christ are so important, is because we're just reflecting something. We're just showing the world and showing those around us something. And that is the passion of Christ. And his passion becomes our passion, and the way he lived, we live. So Jesus is drawing a line in the sand here. He's defining what it looks like to be a part of the church, to be a part of, to be a Christian. A true follower of Jesus is one who walks in obedience to the Father, to walk as he walked. This is what should define the family who are here, part of Community Bible. This is what it defines the family who are part of every local church and then who are part of the universal church. We are a family that identifies not by our physical relationship with one another, but we identify with our obedience to the Father. The bond that ties us is that we are all in Christ. Christ is our uniting factor. And this is a very objective truth, just as objective as a family. You know, we started talking about what a family looks like at the beginning. It's the same way with the church. It's very objective. Now, this redefining that Jesus does of the family here can either strike you with comfort or panic, right? It seems like there's two sides of the coin. You can either be comforted by this, or you can panic over it. Now, sometimes we panic and minimize what Jesus is teaching in this passage. The comfort comes from those who have been rejected by family, who maybe you feel a closer bond with those in the church, and that's a deep reality to you, a deep comfort to you. But the panic then happens when it seems like maybe Jesus is encouraging a denial of our own family, a denial of those around us, of our children, of our spouse maybe. And yet I don't think that's what he's doing. And so as a response to that, sometimes we'll attribute this to a cultural value. You know, this was first century, Jewish culture, Jewish customs, Middle East. This doesn't fit in American life because, we don't really face that kind of rejection. But I do think that what he has to say has deep practical implications for us today. See, he isn't denying the importance of the family. There are far too many passages in Scripture that talk about the importance of the family, and we even talked about one of them, the creation. So I think what Jesus is doing here, rather than redefining the family and causing us to panic, I think he's giving the family a deep, deep meaning. Deep meaning. The family existed before the curse of sin and is established by God. And he's by no means taking away the importance of it. Instead, this deep meaning that our physical families are not an end of themselves, but they're a means to an end. Our physical families are not an end to themselves. They aren't meant to bring us happiness, but there are means to an end. Now in the garden, the people, the family of God, they were the people of God. This was the plan, though, of God all along, was that the family would be a picture of the church. The family would be a picture of the church. There are deep similarities in both. And it was through the church, though, it was through the church that the work of God is to be proclaimed and the work of God is to be accomplished in the world. This was always the intended image that the family was supposed to be, was supposed to portray. The family of God is bound together, not by anything invisible, but through the invisible. Now, my children may possess physical characteristics and physical traits like me, but we are bound together by something that is deeply invisible. It's the same way with the church. We may possess some of the same traits or characteristics of those around us, and likes and dislikes, but we're bound together by something much deeper than that. It's not a social. The church is not a social club that we get together and enjoy each other's likes for motorcycles or golf, or I don't know, you name it. The church is much deeper than that. We are here sharing together in a common salvation that is brought about through the work of Christ. Now, as we walk together in obedience to Christ, following His commands and sharing this experience, the relationships that we have within the church will grow. They will deepen. And that's the human side of our relationships. While we are bound and united together as family in Christ, and the relationship is as deep as it can go, our humanness, as we walk together side by side, those deepen. They grow stronger. Now, there is no shortage of metaphors to the family in the New Testament. They include viewing those around us as family. Family plays an important part in the life of the church. Our physical family plays an important life of the church. So how should we operate in the context of our physical family on a daily basis? How should we as parents view our families in light of eternity, in light of the greatness of the church, right? Well, I think personally, and I believe the scripture would say that the family should be the training ground. The family should be the training ground for the church. As we raise our families and relationships are developed within them, we practice the skills that, Lord willing, our children will one day use when they are members of an eternal family. In love and service, we parent our children and call them to do the same, to love and serve one another, so that one day, Lord willing, they'll be part of a church where they can love and serve their family. We also, as we teach our children, we are preparing not only ourselves to teach within the context of the church and practicing that skill and honing that gift, we are also teaching our children what it looks like to sit and receive teaching. As we disciple our children, we are not only becoming better disciplers, but we are also teaching our children what that relationship looks like. The family is the training ground for the church. And it's not only for just the kids, it's also for us as parents. We are training our children and teaching them for service in God's kingdom, all the while calling them to repent. See, this is not only the greatest calling that we have as parents, but also the greatest calling that we have as Christians, to call people around us to repent, to demonstrate what it looks like to sit at the feet of Jesus, to walk in obedience to Christ is to evangelize the lost. We are not attempting to gain peace through this life with a family that meets our needs. Rather, we are calling them to walk in obedience, to be a part of an eternal family, one that was planned from eternity past. So, as we close this morning, it is this that we must remember, that the family of God are those who do the will of God. If we are to be obedient to the will of God, then we must be willing to go and tell others about Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your church. We thank You for the church gathered here together in Your name. We just pray that our relationships would reflect the obedience that we walk in, Lord God. May we be a people who are defined by that, May we be a people who are known by our obedience to you and walking as you walked and living as you lived and sitting under your word and being our lives being dictated by that. We ask that as we go from here, that we would be a people who would also talk about you and and tell others about the work that you have done so that obedience is possible. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.